Now you will find the text this morning in Psalm 119, the very long Psalm, 119, at verse 126. Again, Psalm 119 and verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Now we have in the morning services been looking at one or other of the great truths of the Holy Scriptures. And the subject which comes to us today is that of religious declension, living in days when religious truth is hard to find, living in days when society as a whole is not religious. That's clearly the theme which comes to us from my text. For he says, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, and then he gives a reason, for they, that means society as a whole, have made void thy law. So the theme then is that of the Christian living in a day of religious deadness, a day of backsliding, a day of declension. A little bit then, first of all, concerning the psalm itself. This Psalm 119 is peculiar in many ways. It deals with the importance of the Bible and its application to life. And over and over and over again, David, who is the psalmist, tells us that the importance of living in the light of the Bible in all circumstances of life. As I speak, my eye just happens to light on verse 105, which is on the alternative page to my text. And it goes like this: thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And of course, he's referring there to the Bible. Psalm 119 is amazing for its length. It is far longer than any other psalm. And it is divided into bits, portions or sections consisting of, I think it's 8 verses if I remember, for each of the sections. They're all uniform in length. Furthermore, Psalm 119 is an alphabetic psalm. More usually we refer to it as an acrostic psalm. An acrostic piece of writing means that it is constructed deliberately and consciously on an alphabetic basis. What does that mean in practice? Well, it means that the first section of Psalm 119, in that section, every verse begins with the letter A, or veneric with the Hebrew equivalent, which is called Aleph. And then the next section, every verse begins with a B, or Beth, which is the equivalent Hebrew letter, and so it goes on until you come to the end of the alphabet. So the section we're looking at here, in which verse 126 occurs, is a section in which every verse begins with the letter Rayan. And Rayan is to be found at the beginning of every one of these verses. My text here then talks about two things. First of all, it refers to religious deadness in society. It refers to declension, backsliding. It refers to a time when society as a whole rebels against God. That's the first theme. But then the second theme is the very reverse. It is an appeal to God to break in to the situation as only he can do. It is a groan or a cry to God. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, And that, of course, means to do something about the tragic declension in society. So there are these two themes in my text. One deals with the problem, and the other with the solution. And we know that this is very relevant to society in our country today. We are far, far, far less a Christian country today than we have been for centuries. Probably never since before the Reformation has Britain been in the mess that it's in today. And so I say, this is not just a subject taken at random from a text of the Bible. It is an extremely relevant subject, something which has a profound bearing upon every one of us and all who are living round about us, because it deals with the realities as God describes them. A nation who has turned its back upon God. And also it tells us what the solution to today's problem is. You can't solve the problems of this day simply by putting right the commerce or the industry or the employment or the education or any of these things or all of them put together. There's only one solution to the situation which we find ourselves in today. It is that God should work and do something from heaven. And that comes in my text. He doesn't say, Lord, men have made void thy laws, so we had better pull our socks up and tighten our belt, and we'd better do something, Lord, about it. Well, of course, there are things that we should do about the situation, but that's not the way he puts it. He's saying, it is time, Lord, for thee to work. So that is a prayer for revival. He is crying to high heaven that in the midst of the deadness and the darkness, the discouragement, the irreligion, the immorality, Lord, he said, there's only one real solution. That is that God should do something about it. Time for thee, Lord, to work, he says. And I beg to suggest to you, my dearest friends, that this is a most up-to-date, relevant, vital, and important subject for us to consider. Well, I take three things as my headings. Let me give them to you so you see where I'm going. First of all, I want to say, what do we mean by God's law, which is in my text, they have made void thy law. What is meant by that? Second, I want to try to explain what is meant by making God's law void. How do people do that, and what is involved in making God's law void? And then third, as you would expect, what is meant by saying it is such a time as God is needed to work? What is that cry? Time for thee, Lord, he says, to work. Briefly then, these three things. The first one is, what is meant by God's law? In a narrow sense, the term law in the Bible means the Ten Commandments. There are three forms of law in the Old Testament, and they're distinct. There is the moral law, and there is the ceremonial law, and there is the judicial law. The moral law means the Ten Commandments and all that they involve. And they are based upon the character of God himself. They are unchangeable because God is unchangeable. They are not arbitrarily written down by God because it was his will simply to tell us these things, but they are essentially eternal because God himself is that kind of God. He requires that we should be holy because he is holy. But then there is ceremonial law, that is to say the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, shedding of blood, sprinkling of blood, the burning of incense, and all of that. Now, all of those things are referred to as the ceremonial law, and they've all passed away. They are not based on the character of God, but on the will of God. It was his will to appoint a form of worship in the Old Testament which would be profitable for Israel and would be a pointer to the coming of Christ and his blood and death and suffering on the cross. It was a portrayal of Christ before he came. But that's all done away with. None of the ceremonial law is permissible today. We mustn't bring anything in of that ceremonial law. It's all done. All gone. The judicial law consists of the special laws for Israel as a theocratic kingdom. In other words, in Old Testament times, God was, in a very special sense, king of the nation. And as king of the nation, God gave them laws involving punishments for crimes of various kinds and degrees within which people might marry and might not. Special tests in which a person might be tried for some suspicious crime that they might or might not have committed, and so on. And we say about the judicial law that it is all passed away apart from the central principles of justice and equity which remain forever in place. Now, what is especially in the mind of the psalmist here is the moral law. The moral law. They have made it void, he says. But I have to go on to say that the word law, in a broader sense, is used to describe the whole of the Bible, because the whole of the Bible, when properly understood, is the law of God for the whole world. It is a divine-inspired revelation. And as such, it comes to us with all authority today, as though we were listening to God actually speaking to us in our ear and saying things which we can hear with our ears. So this book is fully authoritative. It binds the conscience of everyone. It is given to us with all the authority of Almighty God. And we are answerable to God in the day of death and judgment as to how we have or have not taken this book seriously. In every department of life, in our private lives, in our family life, in our church life, and in that sense, therefore, the whole Bible is the law of God, when properly understood. And I have to add that because, of course, there are fanatics who entirely misunderstand the Bible, and they do not interpret it correctly. And if your question to me is, what is the correct way of understanding the Bible and interpreting it, I answer, the correct method of interpreting the Bible is to interpret the Bible by the Bible. It is a self-interpreting book. So you get one passage and place it against another passage. You interpret it by drawing together all the information dealing with any subject, and you get a conjunct view of everything the Bible says on any particular subject, and that is the thought and the mind and the truth which God wishes to convey to us. Now then, we are told here that God has given us this book. And we are, therefore, to respect this book on every single subject upon which it speaks. For instance, it speaks about origins. How did the world begin? It tells us, God spoke, and in 6 days he made the whole universe out of nothing. Now, we are not at liberty to regard that description of origins as being purely a mythical or a romantic or a poetical way in which God describes the beginning of the universe. If we take God's word as law, it binds our consciousness to believe in what we call fiat and fulfillment, which simply means that God said, let there be, and there was. Let there be light, and there was. Let there be this, and there was. And in 6 days, God, we're told, originated the entire universe. Everything in heaven and earth came into being in that time. The only being which was not created within those 6 days was God himself, of course, being the author of all. The Father was not created, the Son was not created, the Holy Spirit was not created, but every other creature, every other being, every other person was, in those 6 days, created in its original form, and every person living today is descended. Every animal is descended, every bird descended, every fish descended from those original creatures whom God made at the beginning. Also, God has told us in chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis about the Table of Nations. We mustn't forget that. In the Table of Nations, as we call it, Genesis 10 and 11, God has told us that since the flood, the entire population of the world derives from three people. They are the sons of Noah, called Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we in the Western world, and many of the people of India, all belong to one race known as the Aryan race. Europeans, many of the people of India, our languages are kin one to another. And they are so because we are kin ethnically one to another. We descend there from Japheth. We are Japheth's children. And the Middle Eastern nations, Jews and Arabs, are Shem's children. And Ham also has his children in Africa and elsewhere. The Canaanites, for instance, they were Ham's children. And we mustn't dismiss that. This is what God says is the case. And we must believe what he says. Similarly, the form of the gospel, what we're told about Christ and the apostles and the church and Christians, it's all given to us as law from God. We're not in a position to tell God that he's made mistakes. His word is law. And the same will be true, of course, of death and after death, of judgment and eternity to come. We don't need to speculate about what will happen after death. We are told by God what will happen after death. After death, our soul leaves the body, and we shall be immediately judged in a private judgment. And assigned in our soul either to heaven or hell instantaneously. And in the resurrection day, at the end of the world, we're not told, left in darkness as to what will happen. We're told in the resurrection day that our soul and body will come together, will be raised from the dead, will appear before God in the public judgment, not a private judgment. After death, we have a private judgment. After the judgment day and in the judgment day, we'll have a public judgment. And God publicly, before the assembled universe of men and women and angels, he'll say to each one whether they will go to heaven or to hell. So all of that is law, that is truth. And the gospel is given to us to tell us how we may be saved. And the gospel is very simple. It says, you will be saved if you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. If you know the Lord, you will be saved. Very simple. God hasn't made the gospel difficult like rocket science. If he had, very few of us would understand it. It's not like studying Encyclopedia Britannica. You haven't got to master every volume. The gospel is ever so simple. The gospel says, believe in Jesus and all will be well. And that's very simple. We know who he is, the one that loved us and died for us. Jesus rose from the dead. That's all we have to do. Believe in Jesus and we should be saved and go to heaven. So all of that is God's law. And you and I, if we're wise, we will place ourselves under God's law. Our minds will be submissive to God's law. And our lives will be ordered by God's law to do what he has said. And the more we do so, the more blessed we shall be. So that then is what's meant by God's law. I hurry now to say, how may men make void God's law? Because that's what is said in my text. They, that means God's enemies, society as a whole, have made void God's law. Now this is illustrated for us in many parts of Scripture, and this is why I read to you from the book of Judges, chapter 2. It is an example of how men made void God's law. Judges 2. We're told that the people of Joshua's generation, they feared the Lord. That means to say, they believed his word. They worshipped him according to his word. They worshipped the true and living God. They believed what God had done, the great works of the Exodus and the crossing the River Jordan, the great work of God in possessing the land of Canaan, which Joshua was the great leader in achieving. All of that they believed, and they praised God for it. But these men gradually died out, of course. And another generation rose up. And we're told about this next generation, they did not know the Lord. Neither did they know the great works that God had done. And what did they do as a consequence? Well, they married their children to the heathen who had no religion, no true religion. The sons married the daughters, these beautiful girls from the Canaanite nation, and the girls were, the women married the handsome men of the Canaanite nation. They intermingled, they lost their distinctiveness. And with that also, they began to worship a false religion, the false gods that the Canaanites had brought with them, and indeed we should have for generations for that matter. And so in that way, declension occurred. God was displeased. Backsliding occurred. They did the very things that the law of God tells us we mustn't do. They began to worship other gods. Now that's exactly what has happened, of course, in our country. It's a perfect analysis of the problem in our society. They tell me that in the days of old, if you went down Socky Hall Street, a huge street in Glasgow, on the Sabbath day, maybe in a period of the First World War or something, if you walked down Socky Hall Street from house to house at a certain time in the morning, you'd hear every family singing the metrical psalms, and the head of the family reading the Word of God, and then offering family prayers. You certainly don't hear that much in Socky Hall Street today, sad to say. And it would be the same in the Highlands here. People in the Highlands, every home pretty well, would have its Bible open in the Sabbath day, and on the other days in the morning, the head of the family would read a passage, they'd sing a little, offer prayer. The Lord's Day was specially set aside. No work done on that day, no washing hung on the line on that day. People didn't take their holidays on that day, in the sense of travelling up and down in their vehicles or whatever they had, perhaps in the horses and carts. They didn't do any of those things. The day was sacred unto God. And the people came in hundreds and thousands to worship, if necessary, in the open air. But God had to come first. That was the principle of it. But of course, sad to say, that's all gone. It's almost all gone. It's gone apart from the case of some who, like your beloved selves, realize the supreme importance of these things. So that's what is being referred to in my text as, they've made void thy law. Now, of course, this has happened over and over and over and over again. And it happens on this principle, that the first generation in every great movement of religion, the first generation fears God and they know the Lord. And the next generation have been well educated in religion by their parents, so they know a lot in their heads, but many of them don't have it in their hearts. They know the truth from the catechism and the Sabbath school, but they don't have the power of it in their lives in many cases. Some do, but not all. And then when they get married and have children, their children know very little. And you see, it's going downhill all the time. And that's the backsliding tendency in all human society. But God revives his work periodically. He doesn't let it vanish as it would otherwise do. And that's what we come across in the book of Judges chapter 2. You remember when they sinned against God? And God said, he will allow these Canaanite peoples to dwell side by side with his own people, Israel, to teach his own people important lessons, that they need to fight. You see, they'd never been involved in the fighting before, but now the new generation risen up, they would learn to fight. That was important for them to learn. And not only that, but God raised up for them periodically a great man called a judge. And this judge would lead the people to victory against their enemies. And you have their names given, Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, Deborah, even the woman, Deborah, you see, a great woman. And all the others too, whose names like Samson are written in that wonderful book of Judges. And they did this, God did this, because men had made void his law. Now when men make void God's law, it means in the first instance where they primarily go wrong is the neglect of the Bible. That's where it all happens. Ignorance of the Bible. Oh, they may have some form of religion, but if it's not based on the Bible, It is a making void of God's law. All worship, for instance, which is based on anything other than the Bible, is what we call will worship. It is superstition. If people bow to the Virgin Mary, if they burn incense to some view of God, and if they're only interested in stained glass windows and special vestments which the preacher is supposed to wear, and that makes them more consecrated. If it's not the preaching of the truth, then it is what we call will worship. That is mere human speculation where the word of God is set aside and the law of God is not taught. And men's consciences become educated in superstition. And they regard it as their duty to go to take the Lord's Supper every morning of life. And woe betide them if they eat fish, or rather if they eat meat rather than fish on a Friday. Their consciences are so educated, they're afraid of doing these things, and they're afraid of not wearing a cross round their neck, and they're afraid of not crossing themselves with their fingers in the front of the statue of the Virgin Mary or the crucifix of Christ. Their minds are educated to think in a certain way, which is will worship and vanity. And that is what is referred to in my text. Men have made void God's law. Now, my dear friends, I needn't tell you, well-studied people, that this is exactly the problem today. Where would you begin to put society right? Well, put the Bible back into the home, and families gather together to hear it read and sung and preached on by the head of the home. Not a formal sermon, but he asks some questions. He says to the children, "Now, John, or Joey, whatever your name is, tell me who made you, and tell me who died on the cross for you." And these little questions for little children, you amplify them as they get older until they're full of Bible knowledge, and it's instinctive on them to think in Bible ways. And this is what should be done in the classroom. The Bible must be put back into the schools. And there must be qualified teachers who are able to teach the Bible as it really is, the Word of God, and then into universities, instead of all this talk about philosophy and psychology and all these other long-sounding polysyllabus words. The Bible is what they need to be filled with the wisdom of God, and their consciences and their minds and their intellects subjected to the Word of God, the same in the House of Commons and the House of Lords. Not simply a brief act of worship, which is a mere formality, but hearing a sermon on the truth so that men who are governing a nation realize they're going to give account to God for the way they govern this nation and the way they allow the people to behave themselves. And if they allow them to do things which are contrary to God's word, then there must be punishments involved for society. So that is what is meant. Remember this great text. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A great text. Where no vision is, the people perish, and therefore we must get the vision. What is the vision? The vision is the vision of this book, that God is, and it is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and to live by faith in the Word of God. That is the way to live under the blessing of God. And to neglect God's law is to invoke his judgment and to bring his curse. And as we've said time and time again, alas, alas, with sorrow we say it, our beloved land that we love so much is in a very threadbare, worn condition today. We talk about being bankrupt. Bankrupt not simply in the bank, bankrupt out of the bank as well, bankrupt in the school, bankrupt in the home, bankrupt everywhere, bankrupt in morals, bankrupt in religion, bankrupt in churches. And it doesn't help when churches have forms of worship and sermons that bear little or no relationship to the Word of God. This is the law. We mustn't make void God's law. We mustn't change God's law. It's here, binding us all. Now, thirdly and finally, when these sad times come upon the Lord's people, what are we to do? Well, one thing we must not do is we must not despair. We mustn't hold up our hands and say, oh, well, it's a post-Christian age, you know. This is the age of Aquarius, Our fathers worshipped God, but we can't expect this generation because the world is moving on. And we must just be content with the fact that this is a post-Christian age, the Bible's out of date, and that's the way it's going to be. Nonsense. There's no such thing as a post-Christian age. I'll prove it. Jesus said this, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's never going to be a post-Christian age. The church is going to go on and on and on until the trumpet sounds. And then the church is going to leave this world and be united to her Lord forever. So what then are we to think, and how are we to pray, and what are we to do when these days of backsliding come? The answer is, we are to wait on God with this prayer and use it as an argument with God, as David does here. The Lord, he says, thy glory is involved in this. Our nation has sunk down to the very bottom. We've fallen in the ditch. But Lord, thy glory is involved in it. Thy name, thou canst not leave us, Lord, in this wretched condition, because the heathen will glory if thou dost not do something for us. So says David, it's time for thee to work. Now that word work is a pregnant word, meaning it's time, O God, for thy Holy Spirit to be poured from heaven upon our society, to convince men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's time, Lord, the preacher became powerful again. Time, Lord, to raise up another John Knox in Scotland and another Latimer in London who will preach the word of God with power so that the nation will be awakened again. It was said about the great John Calvin in Geneva, when his influence was prevalent in Geneva in the 16th century, it was said that Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. Godliness flourished everywhere, like that for 100 years or more. Eventually there was a weaker man, the son of Turretin, not Turretin himself, but Turretin's son, who was weak in the matter. Things began to slide, and liberalism came in. They had a revival in Geneva under Robert Haldane in the early 18th century. Great men were raised up again. But you see, what happens is when preachers are careless and slack, and when they don't preach the truth, then gradually it all slides down like a avalanche. And it has to be built up again. So this is what is being said here. In times of darkness, God can send a great leader. This is what God did in Britain in the days of the end of the Middle Ages. Who did God raise up? Wycliffe, I mean. Wycliffe, who started to translate the Bible into English. Wycliffe, great, great, great man. Sent out preachers all over England. Many of them came to the south of Scotland. The Lollards, as they're called. And then, what else did God do? Well, I take the case of Germany. When Germany was sunk into superstition and all the money was going to Rome to build St. Peter's, God raised up a monk by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther began to look at his Bible, and he discovered him, started to read his Latin Bible. He found it bore no relationship to what was being done in the church of his day. The doctrine of justification was totally lost, so he reasserted it. He didn't intend to break with the Church of Rome, he just intended to put the church right. But you know what happened, the Reformation. One of the greatest works of God ever in the history of the world, the Reformation. Take Scotland, take the 18th century Scotland. There was a movement in all the churches apart from a few. It was known as moderatism. The gospel was lost. The Bible was scoffed at. Ministers were fashionable men. Taking their guns, they went shooting and gaming and enjoying themselves. Theatre, music hall, this is the way ministers were. A large part in 18th century Scotland. Ministers, yes, ministers, apart from some. Many of them were like that, fashionable men, writing poetry and having ruffs on their necks and very fashionable, and fussy little men without grace, and the general assemblies of fussy occasions talking about all the little things that didn't matter and neglecting the souls of the people who were perishing out there. And then what did God do? He raised up a man to change it all. Thomas Chalmers. He was the same himself when he was young, but he fell ill and started to read his Bible and good books I was converted and got off his deathbed. I was sick bed, nearly a deathbed, got off a sick bed, went back to his pulpit, and people couldn't believe it. Totally different sermons. Totally different emphasis. And the whole of Scotland was affected profoundly. When he died, it was like the death of a funeral of a king. Half of Scotland, as it were, came out to pay honour to him. God had raised him up. How do you explain that? It was time for God to work, and God did work. You see, it just takes one great man to be raised up. That's what Spurgeon was in London. Dr. Lloyd-Jones after him. Great men of God. Oh, my beloved friends, as I close today, and close I must just now in a moment, what we need is revival. That's what Britain needs. It needs God to come down, God to work and to do what only God can do, to make men tremble at the thought of eternal judgment. And when he does that, then the world will know the fulfillment of this text, which says, "It is time for thee to work, Lord, for they have made void thy law." The Lord grant it may soon come to pass.